Take your Bibles, please, be funny. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, I'll read you just a moment, verses 1 through 11. Thank you, choir, and our leaders for leading us so well this morning. Had a wonderful early service, and just so many good things happening in the life of our church. I want to remind you, if you are a guest or a visitor with us this morning, we'd love to greet you after the service is concluded. And some of you may be here this morning and have been visiting a while and curious about next steps towards membership or curious about what it looks like to be a member of the church. I just want to put something on your radar. June 29th, we'll be having a little what we call coffee and conversations. This will be in our visitor area and during the Sunday school hour. And so if you'd like to come by and just say hello and talk more about the church, meet some of the staff, we'll all be there to greet you during that Sunday school hour. That'll be around between 9:15 and 10 or so. Do I have that right? 9:45. To 10:45. There we go. My brain is coming online here slowly but surely. And so anyway, we'll be there. We'd love to greet you and say hello and see how we can get you more connected into the life of the church. All right? Well, it was Judgment Day, and the Lord's people are waiting to enter paradise when God appeared and said, well, I want the men to make two lines, okay? I want one line for the men who were true leaders for their home. And the other line I want to be for the men whose wives had to tell them what to do all the time. And I want the women to report to St. Peter. So the women were gone, the two lines of men. A line of men were there, and there was a line 100 miles long of men who had to be told by their wives what to do all the time. And a line of men who were true leaders of their home, there was only one fella. And God said, you men should be ashamed of yourselves. I created you to be leaders. And you should have been leading your families. You've been disobedient, not fulfilled your purpose. I told you to be the spiritual leader in your household. You didn't do it. And of all of you, only one obeyed. So let's learn from him and tell the rest, my son, how did you manage to be the only one in this line? To which the man replied, I don't know. My wife told me to stand here. It's a little joke. A big deal. That joke comes to my mind occasionally when I think about our text this morning, because the angels are frustrated when they see the disciples after the resurrection of Jesus just standing there, just kind of looking up. Now, in our little joke, the man was told to stand, and he did what his wife told him to do. But in this case, the disciples are told to go, and yet they are there gazing at the sky. Our text this morning is about the ascension of Jesus. His ascension into heaven after his resurrection. It's a part of Jesus' ministry we don't often talk about. It occurs some 40 days after his resurrection, and it's a part of his ministry that is actually really important to our faith. It's a moment of his life that's actually really important even to our day-to-day living. Historically, the church has thought so. In fact, annually, on the liturgical calendar, the church throughout history has celebrated something called Ascension Day. They mark it on the calendar. They celebrate it as something important to the Christian faith, but very often we don't talk about it. In fact, it will be this week. May 29th is Ascension Day. We mark it, we celebrate it throughout history, but we don't talk about it. Why? Why is it so important? Well, this morning, we're going to do a little theology dive, okay? We'd like to walk through the text, but this morning we're going to read our text, focus in on verses 9 through 11, and then we're going to talk in depth about this moment in Jesus' life and why is it relevant to us. Again, Acts 1 will be our launching point, but we'll be talking about other parts of Scripture along the way. Now, I will tell you, I'm going to get a little nerdy with you this morning. Are you with me? And so if I see you getting squirrely, I'm going to say something, all right? So y'all sit up, get you good. If you need a peppermint, which the choir affectionately calls sermon helpers, okay, you go ahead and pop it in there, all right, but it's going to help you. I believe it will be helpful, and there's a good truth for us here this morning, all right? Let's stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word. Because the grass withers, because the flowers fade, and because the word of our God endures forever. By his grace, this word be preached to you this morning. Hear now the voice of the Lord. Beginning in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. If you remember now, just as a momentary pause, you remember Luke is our author. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. This is the second volume to describe no longer just the life of Jesus, but the Acts of the Apostles, the building of the church. Verse 2. Until the day when he, Jesus, was taken up to heaven, After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he'd chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, and you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Pause for a moment. Amen and hallelujah. We are fully immersed in the Holy Spirit. We don't just have a little bit of the Holy Spirit. God sends to us his entire divine presence. We live and abide and walk by the ongoing presence of our comforter, truth teller, the Spirit of the living God. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he says to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know. Do you remember, we don't always get to know the things we want to know about God's timing. He says, it's not for you to know things, times, epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Here's what I want you to know. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. To do what, Jesus? Verse 8. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. All right, now our focus passage, verse 9 through 11. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. If you agree with me now that the reading of God's word in your hearing is a good thing, would you say amen? Amen. You can be seated. All right, let's talk about the ascension. As I said, we're going to do kind of a deep theology dive. So hang in there with me. All right, if you'd like to take notes, keep your hands moving. Stay with me. All right, I think this will be really helpful for you in some very practical ways. Let's talk about the ascension and what the ascension means. Number one, the ascension means that Christ is our final prophet. Christ is our final prophet. Okay, no Muhammad, no Joseph Smith, no the Latter-day Saints. That the ascension means that Christ is our final prophet. Hang with me. Biblically speaking, what is a prophet? What is a prophet? Well, a prophet gives the word of the Lord to the people of the Lord. That's what a prophet does. The word of the Lord to the people of the Lord. Well, remember, when Jesus lived and walked with his disciples in and through Galilee, he was definitely their prophet, wasn't he? I mean, he was speaking God's word to his people. But his prophetic ministry is limited, isn't it, by time and space. I mean, the only people who are going to hear him were people in his physical presence. But at his ascension, he becomes prophet to all believers everywhere and at all times. How? How does Jesus speak in a way that is not limited by space and time, regardless of when his people are or where they are? He explains that in John 16 and verse 7. Here, John 16, listen to me. Jesus says to his disciples, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he, listen, the Spirit of truth comes, what will he do? He will guide you into all truth. Now, because Jesus ascends, he solicits, as the verse means, he solicits the Holy Spirit to descend and to lead his people into all truth, to hear and to receive the word of the living God. In other words, it's Christ's ascension that catalyzes the Holy Spirit to give Christ's word, the prophetic word of God, to the church. So why does this matter? Why does the ascension, why does it matter that Christ gives the word of God to all people at all times and all places? Well, it matters simply because if Jesus doesn't ascend, you don't get this. You don't get the completed revelation of God, both Old and New Testament. It means if Christ doesn't ascend, you don't get the continuing, uninterrupted presence and comfort and counsel and the truth-telling ministry of the Holy Spirit through Christ in this world. Hey, and where are you going to get truth for living? Have y'all seen what's out there? Where else are you going to go for true and timeless and eternal words of a living God? Something that really lasts. Where are you going to go? Are you going to go to the latest science textbook to receive truth for living, morality and ethics, to live the true, good, and beautiful life? You're going to go to CNN and Fox News? You're going to listen to dead philosophers? Hey, but come on, let's get real. What you know what Isaiah 1 says is true. What does Isaiah say? Listen, O heavens, hear, O earth. Why? For the Lord speaks, and all creation is silent before him. Isn't that right? We want to hear from something greater than us, more powerful than us. Before the Lord, we listen because what God says is true and perfect and good and righteous. You know this to be true, don't you, brothers and sisters? When you read the Word of God and listen to God's truth expounded, you know there's something different. It rings true and holy and sacred in your ears. And we hear that word because Christ ascended in order to descend the truth teller, the Holy Spirit, who abides and counsels with and speaks the Lord's truth to us as we listen to him. The ascension of Christ means that you get a final prophet who is Christ our Lord. Number two, the ascension establishes Christ as priest, our great high priest. All right, now are you with me? Do you need a sermon helper? Deacons, hand out the green peppermints. Those red ones aren't doing it. Let's get them awake. Are you ready? Come on now, hang with me. You get a prophet, you also get a great high priest. Let's think again biblically. What does a priest do? A priest has two primary jobs. He atones for sin, and he prays for sinners. That's the work of the priest. In the Old Testament, he atones for sin, and he prays for sinners. Well, Jesus is our great priest. How does he do the atoning work? Many of you can anticipate what I'm going to say here. How does he do the atoning work? Let's walk through this just kind of step by step together. Y'all remember John the Baptist. Remember him? John the Baptist, a hairy guy, camel coat, ate wild honey and locusts. If there was a Whole Foods in Mobile still, John the Baptist would eat there, okay? He was organic before there was organic, okay? That was John the Baptist. John, Jesus' cousin, great prophet of his time, when he sees Jesus the first time, remember what he says? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who does what? Who takes away what? The sin of who? The world." Jesus sees John, "Behold the Lamb," not one of many, "who takes away not some of the sin, but all the sins of the world." Christ, John says, is our final and complete sacrifice, our perfect offering. Many of you know this to be true. You sing it true. "Nothing can take away my sins, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me white as snow? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." So that sacrifice, that offering is perfect. Now, so Jesus is our perfect offering, but he's also the high priest who makes that offering in the holy tabernacle of a living God. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9. If you want to turn there, you can. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Let me read it to you. You ready? The author of Hebrews says, "But when Christ appeared, he appeared as a high priest of the good things to come." Listen to what it says. "He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the one not made with hands, not of this creation." What's he talking about? He's talking about the place where God dwells. Remember, the old covenant tabernacle was a physical building, and the priest would go in there, and it was a physical construct where the presence of God would abide at least one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement. Now, this text is saying that Jesus, speaking again symbolically, metaphorically, when he ascends, he goes into the heavenly tabernacle as our priest. And he goes there, he says, not with the blood of bulls and goats. Verse 12 says, but through his own blood. Through his own blood, he offers himself without blemish to bring about an eternal redemption. Let me paraphrase what that text is saying. Jesus in his crucifixion is the offering for our sins. And how does the offering make its way into the great tabernacle of God? In his ascension, the great high priest is going into the presence of the Father, not offering the blood of goats and of calves, but offering himself as the only perfect and final atonement for sinners. So great high priest, atoning for us, making an offering through his death at Golgotha. All right, now, why does this matter? All right, are you almost through with your first sermon helper? Okay, hang in there with me. Sit up straight. All right, the deacons will be handing out espresso shots in the next 5 minutes. All right, stick with me. Come on. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? Let me start with an answer. Let me start my answer with a question. How do you know that you are saved? How do you know that you know that you know that you know that you are a saved person? That Jesus really atoned for your sins? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I am going to ask you to answer this question. You ever wondered, am I really saved? Some of you may be there now, or you may be there soon. Some of y'all got problems. I got them too. Some of you got hang-ups and habits. Some of you are haunted by the memory of things that you've done. One guy said it to me like this. He said, some people, you know, there are a lot of people out there, they got more skeletons in their closet than a morgue. Hey, you're not right with God because of what you do for him. The basis of your salvation is not what you've done for Jesus. The basis of your salvation is in what Jesus has done for you. And what does his ascension show you that he has done for you? Jesus is received into heaven as proof positive that the Father accepts his priestly work and offering on your behalf. The person who loves and strives to follow Jesus doesn't need to worry about the state of their eternal soul. Why? Because Jesus is at work on your behalf before the Father in heaven. Because Jesus has ascended to the heavenly court, and there he never fails to perform his priestly duty on your behalf. Well, it's an atoning work the priest does. It's also an intercessory work. As a priest, all priests were commissioned to atone for sin and to pray for sinners. Jesus atones for sin. I showed you how. And now let me show you how he prays for you, advocates on your behalf. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Author Hebrews says that Jesus as priest, I love this words, lives to make intercession for you. It is Jesus' full-time occupation to advocate on your behalf before the Father above. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that I love about growing up in a Christian home is that I knew that there was a mama and a daddy somewhere at some time praying for me. I knew it, and I didn't have to question it. I knew it was happening. Occasionally, I'd hear the words coming from the bedroom. I knew the murmur of that sound was mama saying something like, "Dear God, please help that boy." You know what I mean? You know, something like that. I had coaches that prayed for me. I knew teachers that prayed for me. In fact, everybody I knew prayed for me. It's like they knew I need a little extra help, you know, to get through things, right? How many of you would be changed? What kind of life would you live differently? How much confidence would you have in your day if you knew that in the other room where you slept at night, you could hear Jesus of Nazareth praying on your behalf? Jesus is praying, interceding, going to the Father on your behalf. Now, this is really important. He ascends. Remember, he doesn't ascend as an angel. He ascends as a human being, a resurrected Christ, still with flesh and bone. This is important. He ascends, he goes to glory, God of God, but also fully man, Jesus Christ, but also Jesus of Nazareth. Here's why this matters. He knows what it's like to be human. Jesus knows what it is to suffer. Jesus knows what it is to toil. Jesus knows what it is to go through heartbreak. Any of you had your heart broken? Jesus knows. He knows what it is to be hungry and tired. I don't know if it's a holy anger to be hangry, but Jesus had to be almost at least hangry a few times. You know what I'm saying? Jesus was tired. He was exhausted. He was frustrated with his disciples. Jesus bled out and died. Some of our dear brothers and sisters are dying even now. Jesus knows what that's like. He knows what it is to hurt, to be lonely. He knows all about our troubles, the song that we sing from time to time goes. Which means that the person who prays for you in heaven, when you go through the bitterness of a trial, he knows what to solicit the Father to send you in order to minister to you. When you pray, oh, Jesus, help. Jesus, I'm suffering. Jesus, help me. God, do something for me. Rescue me. Deliver me. You're not praying to a bland and generic deity. You are praying to a fellow pilgrim, a Christ who knows what it is to suffer as one of us. And therefore, you see, he knows what to solicit the Almighty God to send you on your behalf. You activate his priestly heart when you pray to him to solicit the Father to help you in a time of trouble with exactly what you need. Can some of you testify to that? You've been in a deep and dark valley of the soul, and you needed endurance, and you don't know where it came from, but you experienced a remarkable divine presence of God. Endurance to get you through a time of bitterness. Some of you need a remarkable strength to carry up under the brokenness and heartbreak of something you've been through, and you're surprised at how somehow you found the strength and the courage to carry on. Some of you needed a gospel witness, a word. You wanted to talk to somebody about the Lord. You didn't know how to do it. You prayed, and God sent you something powerful, a word, and just the right words at just the right moment. I could go on and on with how God has answered your request, and where does that come from? It comes from a Christ, our priest, at the right hand of the Father, speaking to the Lord on your behalf to send you what you need when you pray to him. Well, you get a prophet. You get a priest. Now, let me take you to the third point here now and show you this. The ascension not only means you get a prophet, not just a priest. The ascension means that God loves humanity. All right, now hang in there with me. This is important. I want you to stick with me. Okay, go back to your text, Acts chapter 1, and notice again verse 9. Verse 9 tells us that as he's ascending, they see that a cloud received him out of their sight. They gaze upward to look at him, and they see these two white-clothed men who speak to them and say, look, don't just stand there. They look up, and they see a cloud. Now, I know, why the cloud? Is it because Jesus needed a cool way to get into heaven? You know what I mean? I don't know. What's a good, I don't have a chariot. How about a nice cumulus? You know what I mean? And he lassoed the cumulus to ride him in glory. I don't know why he used a cloud. E.T. went up on a bike. Why couldn't Jesus do a bike or something like that, a rocket ship or something like that? So why this cloud? I mean, Jesus didn't need that, right? He could have snapped his fingers and boom, disappeared. 1, 2, 3 and gone. But no, he has this cloud. Why the cloud? Think in your Bible with me about where does smoke and clouds appear? Remember the book of Exodus. The children of Israel wander through the desert wilderness. What accompanies them during the day? Do you remember? It's a cloud by day, a symbol and sign of God's presence. What about on the Day of Atonement? You may really remember your Old Testament now. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would enter the Holy of Holies, and what would fill the Holy of Holies? That was the smoke of God's presence. Isaiah is taken to the vision of God in his throne room, and what happens in the throne room? Well, the earth shakes and the smoke of God's presence begins to fill the temple. Think of Jesus in this transfiguration, a moment in all the Gospels where Jesus is transformed. What happens in the transfiguration? You see this white cloud. Jesus is encircled by a white cloud. What is the smoke and cloud a symbol of? Well, it's a symbol of God's presence. In this moment, the cloud is not Jesus's, like, you know, it's not his little car to get up into heaven or something like that. The cloud is a representation that Jesus in his full humanity is being received into glory, into the very presence of God. In other words, Jesus' incarnation continues into eternity. Okay, when the Son of God became the Son of Man, it's not like, you know, after he was done with his 33 years of earthly ministry, before he's getting ready to go into glory, you know, Jesus unzips his skin suit and steps out of it, you know, leaves it behind, and whew, you know, that thing stunk, you know, it smelled terrible, you know what I mean? Now I can really go into glory. No, he goes into glory fully human. I think as a sign that we also as human beings would one day receive the same treatment. John 17, verse 24, Jesus prays, he says, "Father, I desire that my disciples, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, so they may see my glory, which you've given me." Christ is praying there, asking the Father to do something with us, listen, that has never truly been done. Never before has God brought human beings into the glory of the divine life. Tertullian from Church History says that the Holy Spirit is the present pledge that God will dwell with us in the present, but in the ascension, Christ's continuing body is the pledge that we, like him, will have heaven. Ephesians 2:6 talks about us being raised up, ascending with Christ into the heavenly places. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that we will rise with Christ and meet him in the air as we are. Why? Why is that important? What does all this mean? It means several things. First, it means that Christ loves humanity. It's a simple point, may not mean much to you, but I think it's really important. You know, not all throughout human history has people thought that it's good to be flesh and bone. In fact, even in Jesus' day, even in Paul the Apostle's day, early church's day, there was a thought that the spirit was the only thing that mattered. And so we can do whatever we want with our bodies because our spirit's the only thing that's going to last. Hey, listen, you hear this kind of philosophy even today. People will say things like, well, I can do whatever I want with whomever I want. And what does it matter? We're all going to die. The flesh is going to go into the grave and nothing else is going to go on. No. Christ loves humanity and intends to bring flesh and bone with him into the glorious ages to come. Hey, listen, the future is not immaterial. The future is not simply spiritual. The future for us is a flesh and bone future. It is a material world. I just realized that's kind of sounds like a Madonna song. Y'all, excuse me, I wasn't thinking that, right? This is a material world we're inheriting in the age to come. 1 Corinthians 15 is clear about this as well. Ancient paintings, Baroque, Romantic era paintings, always tend to confuse us a bit, I think. If y'all have seen any, like, you know, like cartoons or of what happens in the afterlife, we're always floating around like cherubs with little wings playing harps. You know what I mean? That may be your vision of what's coming. We're all going to be kind of like spiritual little naked babies floating around playing harps. Like, and no offense to people who love that idea, but I can tell you right now, if my future is just playing a harp as a little baby with no clothes on, I can think of better things to do, right, in all the future. That's not what the ascension means, something radically different. The ascension means that the Lord is concerned and cherishes a material world, not simply a spiritual one, but one where flesh and bone go with him into glory. The second reason this is important is because it signals Christ's heart for broken people. Jesus has made a way. He has shown us the way. He's shown us what is to come. We get a first glimpse of what our future will be like in his ascension. He didn't have to do it. Remember, he could have just snapped his fingers and I'm out of here, but he doesn't do that. He kind of slow rolls it up, so to speak. Also to say, I'm going up here and I want you to see what's coming. And all the brokenness of your world now, I want you to see the future and the hope of what is coming. I think he goes up as a kind of invitation. It's almost like a summons of something good that is on the way. There's something beautiful ahead of you. You know, it's like if you're at a restaurant and you see your friend get served this amazing, like, dessert, and you know you're about to get one too. You know, when you see your friend get, like, this amazing thing, what does it make you want to do? I mean, I can't wait, you know what I mean? Or when I worked at a restaurant and someone ordered a fancy dessert, they would make, it was our little trick, we paraded it around the restaurant. You know why? Because the more people that saw it, the more people would order it. And you'd be surprised, people would pay $13 for a piece of cheesecake that costs 20 cents to make, right? You sell more if you show it around. What's Jesus doing? Let me show you how good this is, right? Let me show you what's coming. Let me show all the broken people in the world what you can have. It's as though he's holding the portals of heaven open, watching and waiting, right? Showing us a glimpse for his fellow humanity, his fellow flesh and bone, to see how their pilgrim journey will go. One day there will be coming this new beginning, this fresh arrival into heavenly glory. And I think what he's doing is saying, I want you up here. I want you to come here. I want all sinners to see what's happening and follow me there. The third thing I think this means for us is that for those of us who know, like the disciples, that we're following Jesus in pursuit of the same glorious future, I think what this means is we ought to be compelled to tell others about what we've witnessed. We must care for our fellow travelers, our fellow human beings, our fellow comrades in flesh and bone, who are suffering even now in bitterness and under the degradation and powers of sin, under hurt, who are under excruciating health, agony, and pain, who are in sorrow and brokenness, living now even in poverty. Jesus leads the way, not so we could do what the disciples were doing. Verse 11, look at there again. The angels look at these fellows and say, guys, don't just stand there. Isn't that right, brothers and sisters? If you know what's coming, and you know your neighbor is hurting, and you know what is possible for them, we can't just stand around. Jesus leads the way into glory, not so we can just sit on this truth and stare up into the sky or just have little fun little imaginations about what our future will be like. No, the ascension compels us to share this truth with others so that they also, like us, can follow him there. Those who are hurting, the bruised and the broken, this created world under the power and domain of darkness. We're compelled to do verse 8. Isn't that the point of this whole text? Jesus ascends to show all these truths we've just described, but his ascension ultimately is to prove that he's king. And what does our king compel us to do? I'm coming with power. I'm going to send it to you in verse 8. So what? So you can write a bunch of books? So you can build a bunch of buildings? So you can sit around and, you know, drink coffee and talk about how great life is or how wonderful things are going to be? No. Why? Why am I going? I'm going. I'm proving to you I'm king over heaven and earth, and what do I want you to do? Verse 8, go and tell the nations, your fellow human beings who suffer in lostness and in darkness and in brokenness. Go and plant churches where people need to hear the good news of the gospel of Christ. Go and take care of the poor, the diseased, those who suffer. Do something, but you can't just stand there. Thomas Hobbes, a famous philosopher, once said about life, he's an atheist, by the way, and he said that life is nasty, life is brutish, and short. I don't know, all of you here this morning, maybe you're here and you feel that way about your life, that it is nasty, that it is brutish, that it is short. And God has brought you here this morning because, you know, you sense it, you're aware of it. It's nasty. Man, I got mess in my life. It's brutish. It is hard. And it is short. Man, I don't care if you're 50, 60, 20, 15, 5, it goes like so fast. Nasty, brutish, and short. What's the ascension telling you? It doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. Jesus ascended so that your life can be sweet, blessed, and long, eternal long. The ascension reminds us, church family, to go, to take this message that your life, the life of this world, does not have to be broken. It can be mended by the great healer. It does not have to be brutish. It can be sweet and glorious, and it does not have to be short. You were made, friend, for eternity. Won't you follow Jesus there? Our call upon the church, the call upon the church in the ascension, again, is to return to verse 8, to do the next right thing. Verse 7, I'm not going to tell you everything. We talked about that last week. I'm not going to tell you everything. You don't need to know everything. You just need to know the next right thing. What is the next thing, Jesus? If you give me heaven's power, which he says he'll do in verse 8, what are we supposed to do with it? You be my witnesses. You live my life in the world and you tell, you share the good news of my gospel. Watch this. Watch this, boys. Stand back. I'm going to glory. I'm going to send you my word. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to atone eternally for your sins. But all those people around you, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth, that's your responsibility. You bring them with me where I go. Church, that's our commission to rescue the perishing, the old hymn says. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Isn't that good? How long? How long has it been since you've wept o'er the erring one? Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, mighty to save. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. And how do we know? How do we know? Because he didn't just disappear. He ascended with a command to bring people with me from every tongue, tribe, and nation. If you're here today and struggling with sin, won't you go with me? You're here today and you're not right with God. Won't you come with me? Won't you follow this Jesus into glory and beyond? Our Father, be near to us now. We trust you for it. We believe you as we pray in Jesus' name that you are praying for us, praying even now for this room of people who need your ministry. They don't need me. They don't need words of wisdom. They need the Spirit of the living God. Would you move and speak and bless them now? In Jesus' name, amen.